It's a great delight to share with you in the reading of God's Word this evening. Our scripture reading is found in Paul's first letter to Timothy, the first chapter, and verses 12 through 17. So I encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn with me to that passage of scripture. And this is sort of a standalone sermon with an Advent theme. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Before we read God's word, let's pray together. We thank you, our Lord, for Emmanuel, God with us. You are a God who is exalted and holy and sovereign, and yet you are also a God who is close to your people. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the world to save the world from sin. We thank you for the Holy Spirit abiding in us and in our midst. Pray that he would be our teacher this evening as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This is where Timothy writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Last Christmas, my family enjoyed some of the paintings of the Dutch Renaissance master Rembrandt van Rijn. And we were struck by his contrast in his nativity paintings of light and dark. He used a lot of dark, earthy tones to show, presumably, the physical darkness of the night that Jesus was born, as well as the darkness of the world, perhaps, that Jesus entered. The sole source of light in many of his nativity paintings is this warm, otherworldly glow that emanates from the manger itself, illuminating an otherwise dark stable. Seems to be Rembrandt's way of expressing, perhaps, that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. But why did the light come? That's the focus of this passage of Scripture and this sermon. We know because the entire Old Testament points ahead to the light who would come into the world. From Genesis 3 onward, the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, though he would bruise his heel in the process. But why did he come? Well, as we remember the night of our dear Savior's birth, as the ladies so beautifully sang about just now, let's reflect on why it happened. Jesus tells us the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. And Paul is conveying that same truth to Timothy in chapter 1 of his epistle. From time to time, as Paul writes his young protege, he hones in on something very, very important. Now, it's all important, of course. All Scripture is God-breathed and therefore useful for a variety of reasons. But occasionally, a 14-karat jewel will stand out from the heaps and heaps of treasures in Scripture that is particularly important. And Paul will point out to Timothy, hang on to this. Grab hold of this, Timothy. Don't forget this. Here is a trustworthy saying, he says, and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now that remains every bit as trustworthy a saying in 2021 as it ever was, amidst widespread distrust of the media, amidst all kinds of secular propaganda, amidst a chaos of epistemology. What are we to rely on? What should we accept as truth? What can we cling to? Well, this, Paul reminds us, this is worthy to reach out with the arms of faith and embrace wholeheartedly. Hang on to this like a life preserver in the midst of a tumultuous ocean. Why the incarnation? To save sinners. This is God's rescue plan to rescue those who are trapped in sin. So let's look at this in 3 points. First of all, who we were by nature. Secondly, who we are now by grace. And thirdly, what we do about the gospel. So those are our 3 points. First point, who we were by nature. Christ came to rescue those who do what God prohibits and those who don't do what God commands. And brothers and sisters, that implicates all of us, doesn't it? For it is all of us who sin and come short of the glory of God. Who always does what is right and never sins? Well, nobody, according to the wise philosopher of Ecclesiastes. Paul has just listed this nefarious who's who of offenders back in verses 9 and 10, the verses immediately preceding our passage. Those that the law was meant to implicate in their wrongdoing, the lawless and the disobedient, the ungodly, the profane, the murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, and Paul says whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. But it's important that Paul doesn't focus on these scandalous types of sinners. Who does he focus on? Well, somewhat surprisingly, he focuses on himself. He emphasizes, I am the foremost of sinners. You're looking at the chief of wickedness. I'm as bad as they come, Paul is saying. And then he begins to enumerate specifically the sins of which he's guilty. He says, I was a blasphemer, verse 13. I slandered God with my mouth. How could anything be more wicked than that? Paul is saying I should be hell-bound for that alone. But he goes on to say, I sinned not only in word, but also in deed. He said I was a persecutor of the church. I hunted down Christians relentlessly. I was obsessed. I was fixated with ridding the world of the church. I tried to force Christians to blaspheme. He goes on, I was an insolent opponent. I was arrogant. I was full of hubris. I did not just disagree with Christians. I had contempt for Christians. I took a sadistic pleasure in ravaging the church. And notice that Paul makes no excuses for his sin at all. He's not saying I'm a victim. He's not saying I was born that way. He's not saying nobody's perfect or boys will be boys, or at least I'm better than those sexual miscreants. No, like the tax collector in Jesus's parable, where the Holy Spirit convicts Paul and convicts us of our sin, all comparison goes out the window. What other people are doing is irrelevant to God when it comes to your standing and my standing with Him. The lowly tax collector realizes that he alone has said to God, not your will, but my will be done. So irrespective of others, he is the one who has to stand at a distance and not even venture to look up to heaven and say to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No, not a sinner. He says, the sinner, as if there are no other sinners on the planet. As far as his eternal destiny is concerned, there aren't. His sin alone is what matters between him and God. And so Paul is saying here, like the tax collector, how could anyone ever out-sin me? I tried to stamp out the church. In fact, Paul learned on the Damascus Road, didn't he, that he had persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that took that proud Pharisee of Pharisee and it laid him low in the dust. But he also learned in the dust that Jesus is inextricably connected with his people and with his church. And with each believer, there is a union with the Lord Jesus through the Spirit, through which they feel his blessing and he feels their hurts. But Paul's saying, this is who I was before I met the Lord. I wasn't looking for Jesus. I was kicking against the goads. I was running away from Jesus. He found me. He says, I received mercy. He says it twice. It's so important to him. He says, literally, I was mercied. Verse 16 and 13 says, I deserved condemnation, but I didn't get it. I deserved hell, but that was not what I received. God withheld his righteous judgment from me. I did not get what I deserved. God was merciful. Friends, can we say along with the Apostle Paul, I was an enemy of God before Christ found me, but I was mercied. Well, if we are breathing breath tonight, and if we have blood circulating through our veins, we can say that. We are doing better than we deserve. We were mercied just like Paul was. So that is who we were by nature. Secondly, who we are by grace. Who we are by grace. Not only did Paul not get what he deserved, he also received what he didn't deserve. In fact, Paul says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Verse 14. Paul's heart was deluged with this superabundance of grace, whereas his sin went this far, but the grace that he received went this far. I took a shower this morning, and the water flow was adequate. You might even say it abounded. It was sufficient to make me clean. But I've also experienced super abounding water. In fact, I have a picture of it. Michelle and I took a trip for our 5th year anniversary, and on that trip, our tour guide took us to see a waterfall. And not only to see the waterfall, he insisted that we experience the waterfall. And so there's this picture of this cascading torrent gushing over our heads, water splashing off in every direction, this strange expression on our faces. My shower abounded, but that waterfall super abounded. It overflowed its banks. It was more than sufficient. It was incredibly refreshing. It took our breath away, literally. So Paul is talking about this waterfall of grace from the Lord that super abounds. And within its stream come the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 14. See, Paul knows that even his faith was not his own. Sometimes we think of faith being the part of our salvation that we contribute, and certainly we do have to exercise our faith. But let us never forget that faith itself is a gift from Christ. The source of his faith is the Lord Jesus. Paul writes to the Ephesians, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So, have you ever wondered why you believe in the Lord Jesus and maybe some of your friends do not? Well, it's not because you're more clever or more virtuous or more deserving in any way, because if that is the case, then it's not grace at all, is it? The reason that we believe and our unbelieving friends do not is simply because God's lavish grace has changed your heart of stone into a new heart of flesh. And that heart of flesh is now capable of embracing Jesus. That is now capable of loving other people. So Paul's heart now loves the Savior that he once hated, and its source is Christ himself. And it's that wonderful doctrine, again, of union with the Lord Jesus that is always surfacing again and again in Christ Jesus. One of his favorite phrases is, in Christ Jesus. So through our connection with Jesus, he gives us that faith that we need, the love that we need, and the grace that we need, the superabounding grace that is greater than all of our sin. And he even strengthens us, as Paul points out in verse 12. In grace, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it here, and as he often puts it, his name means anointed Savior. He came into the world, verse 15. That wording implies his preexistence. He was in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And taking upon himself the very nature of a slave, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He was commissioned by his Father to become flesh and to dwell among the walking dead, as it were, sinners who are dead in their transgressions and sins and unable to respond to him, and to make them alive with his own life. He didn't come into the world to help people help themselves, but to revive spiritual corpses. He didn't come to meet us halfway. He didn't come to potentially save anyone, but to actually save all those his Father gave him, of which he will not lose a single soul. No one will ever be able to snatch them out of his hand. How did he do this? Well, he lives a life of perfect obedience to the law. And then he takes the merit of that obedience and he imputes it to our account as if we had lived the perfect life he did. But we haven't, of course. We have sinned in thought and in word and in deed, and we deserve death as a result. The wages of sin is death. So he also goes to the cross in our stead to suffer the punishment that we deserve. And the gospel, according to Isaiah, points that out in our header verse. When Isaiah says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have sinned, every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So he came and he accomplished all that he was commissioned to do. He saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied with it. He came to seek and to save the lost, not to be found by honest truth seekers, but to come and say to spiritual Lazaruses who have been decaying in their tomb for 3 days, "Come forth." And they do. He speaks, and when we hear his voice, new life the dead receive. So when we were dead in sins and transgressions, the Lord made us alive in Christ Jesus. He came to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy indeed. And so Paul, because of all this, is an ex-blasphemer. He is a former persecutor. He is an insolent man no longer. In fact, he's become this trophy of God's grace, exhibit A of what God's grace can do to a ruined sinner, how he can transform him and make him an object of glory. He says, Christ has delivered him of the guilt and the power of his sins. Paul has been profoundly changed as a result, and yet he's still a sinner. He says so in verse 15 here. In fact, he says, "I'm the foremost of sinners. Not that I was a sinner, but that I am." Paul has been delivered from sin, but that does not mean that he's arrived. That doesn't mean that he's perfect. It doesn't mean that he never sins. It means that he's not ruled by his sin any longer. In fact, in Romans 7, Paul tells us about his ongoing struggle with sin. And I, for one, am so glad that that passage is in Scripture. He does what he doesn't want to do. He does not do the good that he would do. And when he wants to do good, evil is right there with him. Have you ever experienced that opposition to the good that you would like to do but can't? Paul says, "What a wretched man I am. Who can save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus." As Luther said, we are at the same time righteous and a sinner. Righteous considered in Christ for his righteousness imputed to us. but a sinner in and of ourselves. And that means that repentance from sin is not simply a one-time event at conversion. It's more of a lifestyle for the Christian. We had better go back to the cross every single day. Grace is not license to live as we please. No, the Christian life is a process of working out the positional righteousness that we have been given until it becomes more and more a practical righteousness in our lives. It's a painful process of dying to specific sins day by day, but it's also a joyful process of being refreshed by union with Jesus every day. We are new creations. The old is gone and the new has come, and yet sin crouches at our door, doesn't it? It desires to have us, and we must master it. We are not left to master it on our own. Paul writes, "When I was overwhelmed, the Lord stood by my side and strengthened me." He'll strengthen you in the same way. Ask for that strengthening in your weakness and watch the Lord's strength perfected in that weakness. Realize that you often have not because you ask not. We are delivered from guilt and we're delivered from bondage to sin, yet we are still plagued by indwelling sin and have to fight that battle every day. And sometimes that indwelling sin clings to us like the tar baby, doesn't it? Like Br'er Rabbit, the harder we try to get that indwelling sin off of us, the more it sticks to us. Before I was saved, I didn't have a sin problem from one perspective. I sinned. I rather enjoyed that sin. No problem. But now that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I cannot sin happily. I cannot sin contentedly. Sin is like yesterday's garbage left in my kitchen. It begins to stink after a while, and it's unsightly, and I can't get that stuff out of the kitchen quick enough. But once I rid my house of it, is it gone forever? No. I have four kids. We're churning out garbage like crazy. Tomorrow I have to do the same thing. So the Holy Spirit is cleaning house, and sin now leaves a bitter aftertaste. And sin is no longer welcome. It is an unwelcome intruder for the Christian. So in one sense, the struggle with sin has never been more intense than it is when you're a Christian. That's why the longer you walk with Christ, the holier you become, and yet the less holy you sometimes feel. The closer we grow to the Lord, the more our faults become evident to us, don't they? So thirdly, what do we do about the gospel? What we were by nature, what we are by grace, and thirdly and finally, what we do about the gospel. This glorious gospel that Paul refers to is what God has done to take corrupted, treasonous sinners and restore them to fellowship with himself. But what then? What is the imperative that matches that glorious indicative? Well, for Paul, it's doxology. Doxology that you say, that you sing, but more important, that you live. Praise to the King of the ages, he says in verse 17. History is divided into two ages. There's the age in which we find ourselves now, and then there's the age to come. And God is transcendent over both of them, standing outside of time itself, so that he hears every prayer ever uttered, and prayers being uttered right now, as if they are uttered in the present, in the eternal instant. He literally has all the time in the world. Paul tells us he's immortal, not merely eternal, having no beginning and having no end, but immortal, incapable of corruption, incapable of diminution, immune from decay. Paul says he's invisible. And Paul is making a contrast there with all the idols in the world. You can tangibly touch those idols. You can see those idols. But no man has seen God at any time, he says. Yet the Apostle John tells us this. No one has seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, has made him known. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. And he came and was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory from the only of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is to this God, the only God that Paul gushes forth in this geyser of praise spontaneously. And that's where the gospel leads us. Not to prideful self-satisfaction, but to praise. Praise in words and praise in life. Life as doxology. I was at a wonderful funeral yesterday in which the gentleman, Mr. Jack Grable, asked that the doxology be sung at his funeral service, and how appropriate that was for a man whose life was a living doxology. Well, Paul is doing in letter form much of what Rembrandt did in his art. In one of his most famous paintings of the crucifixion, he depicted all the people that the Gospels tell us were there watching Jesus suffer on the cross. And James Montgomery Boyce had some good insight on that painting. The two thieves were depicted in the painting, and the Roman soldiers were depicted there. And in the background was this large crowd. And over in a corner of that crowd, Rembrandt painted himself. And he painted himself in the garb of the 17th century, not in the first century, as if to say, as much as anyone, I myself, in the life I'm living now, am culpable in the death of the Son of God. It is my sin that he suffers for as he hangs on the cross. And my only hope is for Jesus to save me. Maybe this explains in part the light and dark contrast in Rembrandt's nativity scenes. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Perhaps Rembrandt was thinking of Calvary when he was painting Bethlehem. As we draw near to the manger of Bethlehem, let's not forget that the shadow of the cross looms nearby. The reason Jesus came to save sinners. Another application is that a life of grace should follow. A life of grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, Paul reassures us. It's not the perfect people with their lives all together that Jesus came to save. It is to messed up and insecure and selfish people. Jesus didn't come to save your Facebook persona, yourself as you want the world to see. He came to save you with all your warts, with all your foibles, with all your faults, with all your besetting sins. John Owen says, if you want to kill your sin, set your eyes steadily on Jesus. His blood is the only cure to heal sin-sick souls. Make your home there in his presence, and you will die a conqueror. Yes, through God's providence, you will see your lust dead at your feet. Another application of this is a life of fervent prayer for our lost loved ones. Don't give up praying for your prodigal child. Don't give up praying for your agnostic friend or your atheist cousin. Paul says, look at me. I am exhibit A, the worst sinner in history, and the Lord saved me. In fact, that's the whole reason he saved me, Paul is telling us, to show that he can save anybody. The worst of sinners, think about it, the worst sinner in history is in heaven today. If he saved Paul, he can certainly save your loved one. Keep praying and don't give up. The hound of heaven may very well be after your loved one right now. Another application is a life of renewed evangelism. The free offer of the gospel is part of the historical lifeblood of the ARP. A debate once raged in the Scottish church back in the 1700s over the question, to whom should the gospel be proclaimed? There were many who felt that the gospel should only be shared with good people, with respectable people, with people who behaved themselves, who paid their taxes, who kept their nose clean, and so forth. But Ebenezer Erskine said, no, if Jesus did not come to save sinners, he didn't come to save anyone. And so we have every warrant to proclaim the good news of the gospel to sinners, to everyone. And they have a warrant to respond. Now, we don't know who God's elect are, and it is not our business to know that. We're simply to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel and let the Lord sort it out. It is the sick, though, who need a doctor, and not those who feel like they're doing quite well on their own. Ebenezer Erskine was a man of deep theological conviction, and that made him also a man of passionate evangelistic zeal. And as the ARP, we need to rekindle and continue to cultivate that strong link between doctrine and evangelism. Our culture has never needed it more. But Paul's testimony here gives people hope that if God saved public enemy number one of the church, then he can save anyone, and he can make a trophy of that person, a trophy of his own grace, and show them off to the world. Salvation is of the Lord. So tell whoever you can who you were by nature, or who you now are by grace, and live a life of doxology that gives all the glory to him. That is the aroma of Christ to a dying world. Paul is echoing here the words of the beautiful hymn, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness." As you reflect on why Jesus came into the world, do you grasp the depth of your own sin? And do you see the incarnation of Jesus and the cross of Jesus as the only solution to it? To paraphrase Tim Keller, you'll only love and commit to Jesus to the degree that both of those truths grip your heart. Because in that are contained all the resources and the fuel that we need to live the rest of our lives as doxology to the God of the ages. So to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, thanks be to you for your indescribable gift of your Son, sent into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We thank you that you sent him for sinners such as ourselves, so that we may be saved by grace, so that we may be emblems and examples of what your grace can do. Would you use us in that way in the days to come as we reflect upon the wonders of you and your love for us at Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.